Reading from God's Word, Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for your servant Paul. Thank you for the words that he has put in print here, carried along by your Spirit, to feed the people of Philippi, those saints there that he loved so much. And thank you that thousands of years later, we, your people, have gathered again for a brief time of looking at the same letter, these same words, knowing that they were inspired. It's your word, God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Holy Spirit, do that work in us now. Change us that we might be more like you. Convict us of sin and give us the hope of eternity, which only you can give. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For the next 6 weeks, we are going to be focusing on humility. Paul, after speaking so boldly about those four propositions of encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, he speaks of completing his joy. If you continue to trace that down, you realize that there's one way that that happens. That is by considering others better than yourselves. Humility. Humility. We love humility when we see it in other people. It's an attribute that's incredibly strong. People who are humble are secure, they're kind, they're sincere, and so many other things. We're attracted to it. And it's something that we often say we want and know we need more of. But we know that the opposite of humility is pride. And we've become so comfortable as a church, not just PCPC, but the evangelical church, at confessing pride, almost as if it's not a heinous thing. Oh, it's heinous. It's as heinous as addiction to pornography. It's as heinous as addiction to alcohol and drugs. It's as heinous as a whole host of other sins. But we don't see it that way. In fact, it's so heinous that it's the very thing that keeps people before Christ's return from saying he's Lord. It's pride. It's pride. And as we confessed in our public confession, it has this unquenchable appetite, this thirst. Brothers and sisters, pride will kill you. It will destroy you. And you know it's true. But the worst thing that could happen over the next 6 weeks as we speak about humility is for you to think about how you can become humble. For you to say, I want to be humble. I'm going to get a book on humility. I'm going to become humble. It won't work. Because the problem is, any moment in which your eyes are on you, you're not being humble. Even if it manifests itself as deep insecurity or shame, if your eyes are on you, you're not being humble. So the only way you can become humble is by taking your eyes and lifting them somewhere else. That's why on the cover of the bulletin, the next 6 weeks, you will see that beautiful cross with the words, the humility of Christ. For 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at these 11 verses in Philippians 2, seeking to understand what was, what is, what does humility mean? What is this humility in Christ? And today, we're going to begin by looking at the humility of Christ and the Lord's table. And I want to do so by starting with a question. The question is, if you knew you were building your entire life in a way that would be in opposition to God, would it scare you to death? If you knew that right now you were building your life in opposition to God, would it scare you to death? A life that is spent building it on worldly things, pleasures, possessions, relationships, those things that are of the world, it will destroy you. If you knew you were building your life on anything that would cause God to be your enemy, would you be scared to death? Take your Bible, or the one in front of you, the blue one, and turn to James chapter 4. Here I want you to see how serious God takes pride and how serious he is about exalting those who are humble. I'm going to begin in chapter 4, verse 4. You'll want to use your Bible this morning. We're going to turn to one other place after this, so keep it handy. Here's what James writes. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's pause for a moment. Are you seeking to make yourself a friend with the world? Now, certainly you would say, well, not in the ways that are obviously evil, like engaging in those things which are impure and immoral. But no, he's talking about riches. He's talking about seeking the pleasures of the world, anything outside of God that would give you a sense of identity that takes away your primary identity of being in Christ. Are you seeking to be friends with the world? Is your life about upward mobility or downward mobility? Upward mobility is towards you being elevated. Downward mobility is towards you going down and Christ therefore exalting you. Are you seeking to be friends with the world? If you are, then God is your enemy. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, listen, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the opposite. You see it? If we are seeking to be exalted, the Lord will be our enemy. If we are seeking to be humble by gazing upon who Christ is, he's going to exalt us. We will become humble. Which do you want? If you knew you were building your life in a way that opposes God, would you be scared to death? I'm going to tell you, many in a church like ours, in a city like ours, in a world like ours, are not scared of God. And so they simply treat Jesus as a seasoning on a rather worldly life. I'm going to pursue the American dream. I'm going to pursue all the things that we should do, but a little bit of Jesus will get me in heaven. I'm going to tell you something. That is not what the Bible says. Jesus' teaching is hard. It's hard. It's hard. Many heard it and were instantly intrigued. But as he began to say things like we're going to read today, people walked away. And people still walk away. But what's interesting is they walk away to other churches that won't preach the Bible, that will simply make them feel good and warm inside. That's not what Jesus was about. Jesus was saying, I am everything. I'm everything. Give your life to me. It's not a sacrifice. It really isn't. It's wonderful and beautiful. But we become so friendly with the world that it doesn't seem that way. Brothers and sisters, we're proud. We're proud when we think we can have a little bit of the world and a little bit of God, and he's okay with that. Do you really think he is? Are you so sure that you're comfortable building a life that he in his word says makes him your enemy? He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. How does this relate to the table behind me? This table is a feast, and you and I have been invited. The invitation comes in the form of God sending one for us and saying, this is yours. Never once does the one who come for us say, but you better clean your stuff up before you get there. Never once does it say, you better be good and attend church this many times, and when you attend, dress this way. He comes. And when he comes for us, we realize our worth is in him, not in anything we bring. There's no gift we can bring. To understand this, I want us to go through a journey this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. So take your Bible and turn there. I'm going to ask you this morning to be somewhat visual. I want you to begin to picture what's being read. Now, what's being read is Jesus' words. This story that Luke has recorded, it's a story of Jesus. Jesus is at a banquet. He's at a meal. And he's reclining at the table. A statement is made. The statement is made by one of those there. It begins in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. Listen as I read. When one of those who reclined at the table with him, that's with Jesus, heard these things that Jesus said to him, he spoke, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now he's just making a statement, a sweet statement that, you know, those who will be in heaven eating this bread, they will be blessed. They'll be blessed forever. But he had no idea what Jesus was about to do. I love this. Jesus says to him, verse 16, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Okay, this is where I need you to think. Women are better at this than men, so help your husbands. Visualize this great banquet. It's a perfect banquet. When he says everything is now ready, Luke is describing what was there, that it's a perfect banquet. How many have been to a wedding? Be proud of that. Good, good. How many have been to the reception that followed the wedding? Was it a perfect reception? You ever been to a perfect reception? I haven't. I've been to many. But if I pause for a moment to ask the bride, is it going perfect? No. There's always something wrong. If she doesn't know it, then I'll ask her mother. And the mother of the bride, she knows. She knows that there's something there that's not right. This is a perfect banquet. I mean, in a church like ours, in a community like ours, there's some rather elegant receptions. Whether they're small or big, the attention is given to every detail. But still, something can be forgotten. Something can be cold. Something might not taste so good. Here, it's perfect. This is a banquet that if you received the invitation to, you would cancel whatever else you had going on. It's the one thing you'd say, we got to go. It's perfect. There's not going to be any flaw. Yet, when the servant went out and said, "Come, everything is now ready," the first three give an excuse. It's a different excuse, but it has something in common. Let's look at the excuses. Verse 18, the first one. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." The second one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go examine them. Please have me excused." The third, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, I'm going to pause there. 3 invitations, 3 excuses. What I want you to see is that these excuses are layered in a pride. They're layered in a pride that says, I don't need that banquet. I don't need to be a part of that banquet. And the excuses are foolish. Listen, the first guy says, I need to leave and go see a field that I purchased. If you're in real estate, you don't purchase fields or property that you have not yet seen. You may send somebody that works for you to see it and tell you that it's a good investment, but you would never just buy a field and then later go see it. It's a foolish excuse. The second one is similar. You don't buy 5 yoke of oxen, which are going to be meant to produce for you money, and wonder whether or not they're good. You don't simply say, I'm going to buy them. You want to know whether they have good health, whether or not they're crippled, whether or not they can do the work for a long time, because it's an investment. 2 really foolish excuses. The third one, and I want to be careful here, is a wife. How can a wife be a foolish excuse, or how can a husband be a foolish excuse? I'm going to show you in a minute as we read a few verses down. These three excuses were foolish, layered in pride, because these men had used a good thing. It's not wrong to purchase a field. It's not wrong to purchase oxen for work. It certainly isn't wrong to marry and have a wife. But good things, notice, not bad, not evil, good things have kept them from the great. The greatest enemy of a hunger for God, the greatest enemy of you coming to this table saying, I need to feast, I really need these things of Christ, this means of grace. The greatest enemy of a hunger for God is being satisfied with good things so that you no longer hunger for the great. And the good things are of the world. They're not necessarily bad in themselves, but they can take us away. So what ultimately kept these three men from coming to the banquet? They were not hungry. They weren't starving. They weren't at a place where they said, I need to eat. I need to be a part of that banquet. And the reason is because they become satisfied with good things so that they no longer hungered for the great. John Piper says the greatest enemy of a hunger for God is not poison. It's apple pie. It's not the X-rated video. It's the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. Listen, so many of us, before we go to bed, just veg. That's the word. Just relax. And we allow so much that's garbage, it's not really even good, to come into our life. Those things begin to hamper a passion and zeal for the Lord. So these three, using good things, have become so satisfied that they no longer hunger for the great. You might be thinking, well, is this really that big of a problem? We're talking about eternity. We're talking about whether or not you're going to be in the presence of Christ forever, or whether you will be separated from God forever in hell. That's what the Bible says. So it's not just a, well, there's serious Christians and there are non-serious Christians. No, this is about the great banquet. And these three have said, I'm satisfied. I don't need that banquet. And they move on. They were building their life in opposition to the Lord. And it did not look bad. Plans, possessions, people, a wife, a good thing. But good, only good compared to the great. How do I know? Look with me down to verse 25 and 26. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Have you ever answered someone who said, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Have you ever answered with these words of Jesus? No. I mean, can you imagine what would happen? Mark, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Oh, you hate your mother, you hate your father, you hate your wife, you hate your children, you hate your own life. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, brand new youth pastor in Oklahoma City, I taught from this passage. The day after, I got a very angry phone call from a father. The father said to me, my daughter came home last night and told me she hated me. And she said, you said it was okay. I responded by saying, I can see why. No, I did not say that. What I did was speak to him that Jesus uses hyperbole to overstate something so that a point is made. But here's the danger. As smart Christians, we love to throw around this linguistic idea of hyperbole. Well, Jesus is using hyperbole there. And then we don't live as if he meant it. He meant it. He meant that he is more important than your children. He is more important than your wife. He is more important than your husband. He is more important than you. And if you're living a life built around you, building around good things, being friendship with the world, you're building in opposition to God. And it will ultimately leave you separated from him. Jesus is not just a nice seasoning to flavor a life that is primarily lived in the world. He's everything. Everything. And you know it's true. So, Jesus goes on, verse 33 of that chapter, he says, so therefore, and by the way, when I read this, I want you to know I'm not saying these things. I'm reading what Jesus said. This isn't Mark being kind of grumpy. This is the words of Christ. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Think about that. That's one of those verses where you should take a pen right now and write this question on that white piece of paper under sermon notes. Have I renounced all things? And if I haven't, can I say I'm a disciple of Christ? If you say, yeah, I can still say I'm a disciple of Christ, even though I haven't renounced all things, guess what you've done? You've added to Scripture. If you want to create your own translation, you know, and call it Bill's International Version or David's International Version, the DIV, that's fine. But it's not God's word. Listen to what Jesus said. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus wants everything. Those three were not willing to go to the banquet. They wouldn't renounce all things because doing so would have made them sad. Sad like who? The rich young ruler. Jesus told him, renounce all things. And he went away sad. He went away sad. In that moment, the disciples said, who then can be saved? You know what Jesus said? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things. Meaning people like us, we're rich. We really are. Even the poorest person here is rich. We have Christ. He can do it. He will do it. So the question becomes, who makes it to the banquet? This is beautiful. And it has everything to do with the table that's behind me. Go back up into the parable. Look with me at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you command, it has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Okay, I want you to visualize this. It's a perfect banquet. And so at this table is perfect linens, perfect silver, perfect china. I know I'm adding to it. Picture it though. What kind of arrangements there? It's perfect. What kind of food is present? Can you smell it? What is the aroma in the air as the people are sitting there? But now see the paradox. The people at this great banquet, a banquet that's great, meaning only those who are really distinguished and privileged should be there. Those around the table stink. They have one outfit, I'm sure. And they've been laying in it, probably begging on the street. It's probably very soiled. And there they are around this table. Can you see it? The crippled, the poor, the blind, and the lame. They're the ones at this table feasting. Now, can you hear the conversation? Can you see it? Can you see a woman saying, you got to try this. This is perfect. It's divine. He says, yeah, now try this. And around it goes as they pass this wonderful food. But suddenly as you listen in, you listen to what it is they're talking about. And you know what the conversation is? How they got there. How'd you get here? It was amazing. I was laying there. I can't move. And someone said, this banquet has been prepared for you, and I'm taking you. And they picked me up, and they carried me. Another said, I'm blind. I can't see what you see even now, but I can sure smell it, and it tastes good. And someone came to me and began to lead me all the way. And now I'm here at this banquet, and I'm feasting. And it's wonderful, isn't it? They're talking about how they got there. And how they got there was a ransom. It was a rescue. It was a movement from God's servant into that place, including the highways and hedges. And he said, come, come. I want my house full. Full of who? The crippled, the poor, the blind, and the lame. So when you read a parable, brothers and sisters, you always ask this question. Where am I in the parable? I'll help you. You're never God, okay? So in this parable, Are you like the three, so consumed with good things that you don't hunger for God, building a life in opposition to God that looks so good? Or are you like the crippled, the poor, the blind, and the lame? Maybe another question. Which do you want to be? Maybe one more question. Who do you want your children to be? I want to tell you something that I pray every day changes. That's young people, middle school and high school students in our church who would be crippled, poor, and blind and lame. I tell you this because for 6 years I served as a youth pastor in this church, and I saw very, very, very few kids who hungered for God. And I saw masses who were so stuffed with good things that were being built in opposition to God that they could care less about Jesus Christ as Lord. And where did they learn it? From their parents, who said, don't be crippled, don't be poor, don't be blind, don't be lame. Have good plans. Here's your possessions. Build the right relationships. And they're fat and stuffed by so many good things. It's the greatest danger I face as a parent, me and my wife, filling them so full of good things that they don't hunger for the great. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to kill your child spiritually. And many of you right now are going, I don't believe it. I don't believe you. Great. Take me to lunch. And let me tell you stories. Stories of children who look at me and say, I do hate my parents. But not because I can seek God. But because of all the pressure they put on me to be this, this, and this. I hate my youth pastor. Because he puts the pressure on me too. I hate my teachers. Brothers and sisters, I'm not using hyperbole. I'm telling you about countless hours of conversation. It needs to change. What needs to change is the way in which we accommodate a worldly appetite and simply say a little bit of Jesus is enough. A little bit of Jesus at Kennecock. A little bit of Jesus at Pine Cove. A little bit of Jesus on the PCPC Florida trip. A little bit of Jesus on a mission trip. No. These kids need to see men and women who are so captivated by the gospel that they say, it is a privilege for me to count everything I have and say, God, it's all yours. What do you want to do with it? If you're wealthy, and you are, if you have a toilet that flushes, you're wealthier than most people in the world. I have three toilets that flush. I'm triply blessed. If you are wealthy and you think that you are immune to continuing to wrestle with how wealth might cause you to be building a life that is in opposition to God, you are in great danger. We constantly need this side of heaven to say, Lord, show me anything that I'm not renouncing and giving to you. And he will. That's his gift. He will. Because when you're doing that, guess what? You're moving from pride to humility. Is there anything in your life, another question to write down, is there anything in your life right now you are not willing to give up? Anything. There's stuff there. I know there is. It's in my life too. Anything. Then what you need to do today and tomorrow until Jesus returns is wrestle with that. But how do you wrestle? Not alone. Not alone. But with the power of the Spirit who will show you. Some of you, I believe, in the months to come, are going to make a radical life decision where you simply say, we don't need a house this big anymore. I'm giving it away. We don't need to live this way anymore. I'm giving it away. We don't need that big of a retirement. I'm giving it away. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be free. Free. Now, some of you are saying, well, Mark, the Bible doesn't say that of all of us. And what you're doing is the same thing people were doing with hyperbole, but you're using the word legalism. You're using a word that says, well, that's legalistic to think that that's what Jesus would want. No, it's not. Only is it if you think that's what makes you justified before God. It's not. The only way you're justified before God is because he chose you and rescued you and said, you're mine. You bring nothing. But between that moment of justification and our glorification, he is serious about us. He's serious about us. He's jealous for us. And anything that gets in the way, he wants out. What happens is we consider these things as we think, I'm going to be sad. And that's what I pray would change. That you and I would begin to think different. The rich young ruler went away sad. But in the next chapter of Luke, guess who didn't? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus came down from that tree and then he began to sell things and give to the poor because something happened in him. He considered it a privilege. It's a privilege to give all of your life to the one who gave all of his to you. So what do we need? This is going to lead us to the table. Verse 33 is strong, isn't it? Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's strong, isn't it? How do we do that? We don't do it by walking out of here today saying, I'm going to renounce everything. We do it by gazing at Jesus, by gazing at his humility on the cross where he went gladly and took on the wrath of his Father, that anger, where he spread his arms and had them nailed to the cross and his feet and had them nailed to the cross and died that we might have life. We gaze upon his humility. And when we do, suddenly the thought of a love that's so amazing, so divine, it demands our life, our soul, our all. And it's a privilege now to consider how to give it away. This table is not meant for you to sit there and go, I need to feel really guilty about my sin today so I can be right with the Lord to go to the table. No. This table is perfect. It's a means of grace. God gave it to us that we might eat and be satisfied, that we might remember who he is and what he's done. Yes, we should have deep sorrow over our sin, but we should know as we feast that we eat his body and drink his blood in remembrance of what he's done, that we are clothed in his righteousness. We bring nothing. You don't even bring yourself. He brings you. Wow. What are we going to be talking about at that great banquet? Him. 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 He brought me. He rescued me. He sent his servant to get me. And that's why I'm here. Oh, doesn't it make you hungry? It makes me hungry. Hungry to eat. Hungry to hate my sin more. Hungry for him to return.